Bibles, or whatever you have your Bible on, as Pastor Wegar said, to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 13. Say amen when you have it. Oh, that was mighty quiet, mighty quiet. I know you want to get out of here, but you got to help me. Say amen when you have it. The word of God says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made debt unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working debt in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. We're going to spend a few moments on the subject this morning of a divine solution for a human dilemma. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity, Lord. Now hide me behind the shadow of the cross, Lord. Help me to uplift and glorify your name. And when it's all said and done, I'll be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to any believer that the world has no love or regard whatsoever for God's law. The natural man cannot comprehend it or understand it. Therefore, he will not embrace it. God's law is in direct conflict and opposition with his appetites, with his passion, and with his desires. Therefore, it is not natural for him. It is natural, I should say, for him to rebel against it, to reject it, to oppose it, and attempt to overthrow and eliminate it. But when those who wear the name of Christians, those who believe in Christ Jesus, deceive themselves or allow themselves to be deceived into believing that God's grace has done away with God's law, and they have no more regard for it than the world, that becomes a big time problem. But yet there are many Christians who have bought into this widely popular mindset, despite the fact that it is not supported in Scripture. And not only have they bought into it, they also believe that anyone who claims that God's law is still binding upon us are trying to be saved by works. And then they use Romans 6:14 to support their argument. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, admittedly, I concede that it's easy to come away from the book of Romans with mixed emotions and misunderstanding about God's law. The apostle has some hard sayings, right? Even Peter admitted that. In 2 Peter 3:16, he's saying also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they who are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So to say the least, given the content and context of Paul's passage here, it's clear to see that a surface read won't do you any good. But it boggles the mind that anyone could read Romans 6:14 and come to the conclusion that God's grace has done away with God's laws, when in the very next verse, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And then he says, God forbid. So why did he say that? Well, if we take a moment to think about his argument, their argument, it makes no sense whatsoever. Because sin is transgression of the law. If there is no law, then there is no sin. So if that's the case, why would he forbid it? Doesn't make sense whatsoever, does it? To grasp the true meaning of Paul's message here, we need the Holy Spirit to come in and illuminate our minds to help us understand what Paul's argument is all about. See, because to misunderstand this is to misunderstand the plan of salvation. In Paul's mind, being under the dominion of the law is equivalent to being under the dominion of sin. And dying to the law is the equivalent of dying to sin. However, under no circumstances is Paul diminishing, downplaying, or insinuating that grace did away with the law. Again, to misunderstand that is to misunderstand the plan of salvation. But what we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about here, is a divine solution to a human dilemma. His intention here is to convince us that God's law is a wonderful gift from God, and that sin is a horrible malignancy that the world and us would be better off without. So I decided we'll look at it under the title of one of my old favorite movies, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I used to like cowboys, you could tell that. Amen. So when we look at it, let's look at the good first, the law. What does the law do for us? And that's why we got to think. And the reason why I say that, because if we focus in on the law, and this is what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. If we constantly focus in on God's law, we will constantly be frustrated and discouraged and ready to give up. Because what the law does, it gives us a glimpse of God's holiness. His law is a transcript of his character. It reflects his values. The law is good because God is good. And we don't have to go very far in the Bible to realize that God's laws and commands are good to us and good for us. In Psalms 19:7-11, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yeah, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there's a great reward. So when you look at that, you have to concede that God's law was good then, his law is good now, and his law will be good through the ceaseless ages of eternity. So why would God turn around and give us grace and do away with his law? But the problem we have, we don't understand the purpose of the law. Even Jesus says, think not I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, maybe I'm a little slow on the uptake, and some Sundays it takes me an hour and a half to watch 60 minutes, but I don't think everything's been fulfilled. Now, if it has, please help me out after church and let me know, because I don't want to be walking around here this ignorant. Yeah? So everything has not been filled. So it reveals. Paul even reveals his knowledge of this to us. Because one thing about Paul, there's nobody in the Bible that preached Jesus more than Paul. So if Jesus had done away with the law, Paul would have known about it, don't you think? But yet in verse 12 of chapter 7, Paul says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Now, just in case somebody might miss out on something here, Paul wrote that after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus ascended back up to heaven. So it's not that you could come back later and say, well, when Christ was crucified, it was done away with. No. The thing we have to understand here that Paul is emphasizing here is that because of sin and because of those sinful flesh, the weakness of our sinful flesh, the law is incapable of bringing salvation to anyone. I don't care how you try to keep it. It cannot remove our guilt. It cannot deliver us from the dominion of sin. It cannot empower us. It cannot change us. Keeping it cannot make us holy. Therefore, it cannot and will not ever save anyone. The only thing the law can do for us is show us our true and undone condition in relation to a holy and righteous God. When we look at the law, see, I can look at you and find something to feel good about in myself. You can look at me and find something to feel good about yourself. But when you look at the law, you can't find anything to be good about in yourself. That's the job of the law. And it's because of the demands of God's law do not change, we stand in need of God's grace. Now, we're still talking about a divine solution for a human dilemma. God recognized what we are slow to pick up on. I don't care how you look at the law, how you try to keep the law, how much grace you think you're under. God has provided a divine solution for our human dilemma. And unless you take advantage of it, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. To misunderstand that, again, is to misunderstand the plan of salvation. See, just because God gave us his grace, that doesn't mean he gave us license to trample all over his precepts, live any kind of way we want, do any kind of way we want. God understands better than we do that we are weak and sinful. You don't have to tell him that. It's good to talk to him about it, but he already know that. You bringing water to the ocean when you talk to God about that. He already knows that. What God needs for us to do is for us to realize how weak we really are, how sinful we really are. Isaiah said what? All of our righteousness or as filthy rag. Now, I don't know about you. What you do with the filthy rag at your house? Throw them in the garbage. But God didn't throw us away. He came up with a divine solution for our human dilemma. See, God poured out his grace upon us in the form of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to satisfy the demands of the law, which do not and will not ever change. Through grace, the guilt of sin has been removed from us. Through grace, the penalty of sin has been removed from us. Through grace, we have been given the power we need to overcome sin. But grace does not give us the right to declare that God's law is obsolete, no longer binding. That's what the devil wants us to focus on, because then he can get you to just disregard God's will. Why would you worry about God's will if you feel free to sin anytime you feel like it? What Paul is trying to tell us, God has worked this thing out for us. See, because without the law, there would be no clear guidelines, no clear spiritual direction. Without God's law, what is and what is not acceptable, moral and spiritual behavior would be nothing more than guesswork originating from the framework of man's belief, of man's passion, and man's desires. The law of God is like a divine straight edge. It shows us just how crooked we are. You know what I'm saying? I know some of you know I'm a machinist by trade, or a retired machinist by trade. And in a machine shop, they come out and they give you a blueprint and tell you to make this. And they say, there's the material. And you look down and there's this rough piece of steel. Sometimes all rusty on the outside, cut all crooked and everything. So when you look at it, now they have already made sure that the piece is big enough for you to accomplish what on the blueprint. Okay? But there's a process that we had we call truing it up. See, before you start cutting on the piece, you had to true it up. Because if you didn't, if you just threw it in there, turned it on and start cutting on it, you're going to get to a point in that print where there's not going to be enough material to do what the print is asking you to do. So when you true it up, you're putting it in balance. You're making sure there's enough material all around to complete the project. Well, that's what God has to do with us. You understand? God understands that we're going to sin. God understands that we're going to make mistakes. But what God is saying, I got this process I need to run you through. But before I just throw you in there, I got to tool you up a little bit. I got to make sure I'm cutting away the right stuff, and the wrong stuff, and not the right stuff. Huh? I got to make sure that when as I cut away, I don't mess you up so bad, there's not enough to finish what I started. That's what Paul is trying to say here. See, anyone, and James say, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. There's an old Chinese proverb that says to an ugly man, every mirror is an enemy. But I'm here to tell you, it's not the mirror. It's the ugly mug in the mirror. We have a problem with the law because we don't like what the law shows us. Now, you can take the mirror and break it. You can tear it down. You can throw it in the trash. But guess what? The mug is still ugly. And that's what he's trying to get us. You can try to get rid of the mirror. That's not the problem. That ain't going to do nothing for the ugly mug. Amen? God has to step in and do something for that. See, and he makes it perfectly clear about the law. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That's clear. I don't disagree with the people that say that. What I disagree with is that you try to tell me it's done away with. That's not true. Because it says rather through the law we become what? Conscious of sin. So the job of the law is just to reveal our true sinful and undone condition to us. Amen? So, and again, Paul says, well, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. He's talking about a divine solution for a human dilemma. And that brings us to the bad. So what's the bad? If the law is good, what's the bad? Sin is definitely bad. Amen? We're living in a culture where the concept of sin, the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, is being concealed in mass in arguments of legalistic and mechanical failures to keep it. Can't do it. Beloved, you can't do it. You need something to take place in you to help you with God's law. Because in your own strength, you're going to keep on failing. Those legalistic arguments about what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong has been going on for centuries. And we get so caught up in there, we forget to take the time to ask, why? God, why is sin so bad? We don't fully comprehend just how spiritually dangerous and devastating sin can really be. You know why? Because most of us as Christians, we just think of the sin as a violation of the Ten Commandments. So if I only think of sin as a violation of the Ten Commandments, and I deceive myself into believing that the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant, what's the sense of urgency? There is none, right? There is none. And then what we do, see, especially us proper Adventists, what we do, we break it down into categories. We got this category over here got the major sin, and this category over here got the minor sin. So the major sins we want to kind of avoid. We don't want to go out there and kill nobody. No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to go out there breaking into people's houses and stealing. But see that thing over there about adultery? Well, that ain't too bad. And sometimes I'm going to have another God before you. But that's minor, Lord, because the law is not relevant. Sometimes I covet, Lord. I can't understand why you didn't bless me like you blessed him. And I want what he has. I want what she has. It is interesting in the text that Paul picked covetousness as the sin to illustrate. Because, see, if you go out there and kill somebody, sooner or later, everybody going to know. You go breaking somebody's house, everybody going to know. You go out there messing with somebody's wife or husband, everybody going to know, because you're probably going to get beat up, shot, killed, cut up, or whatever. Huh? Everybody going to know. But if I'm sitting here coveting, lusting after what you have, you don't know that. Only God knows that. So what is Paul trying to tell us there? What he's trying to tell us is that sin is not just an external or outwardly problem. It also, God has to deal with the inside. Sin originates in our hearts and in our minds. That's why we need to understand about what his divine solution is for our human dilemma. And this is what Paul wants us to see here. See, when we look at the definition of sin in some of the original translation, and I know, you know, most people, it's the transgression of God's law, and it is. But when you look at some of the definitions and in other translations of the Bible, it says sin is to miss the mark. It's to miss the mark. So the mark in this case being the standard of perfection that God himself has established and ordained and has given evidence of it by Jesus Christ. See, only when we see sin in that light can we see the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. It's only when we see it in that light do we realize and fully understand it doesn't do us any good to compare ourselves to anyone else. When we see it in that light, that's the only time we can fully realize that our attempts to be righteous in our own strength fails in an exercise in futility at best. And it's not that way by happenstance, coincidence, or accident. God set it up that way because God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knew that until we came to the point where we fully understand our true condition, our weakness, our helplessness, our inability in and of ourselves to change the situation and circumstances we find ourselves in, we wouldn't even begin to consider relying fully and completely on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we're going to achieve salvation. I'm not saying the law doesn't matter. But what I'm saying, the law will not bring you salvation. You got to turn to Jesus. Talking about a divine solution for a human dilemma. In Romans 3:20, Paul put this in perspective again. He said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The only purpose of the law is to make us conscious of sin. This is God's design. He needed to be that way, so we could recognize how sinful sin is. Because see, any amount of sin, if it's tolerated, if it's indulged, if it's excused, it can and eventually will distance us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities has separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now that brings us to the ugliness of it. Sin is ugly. Paul says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Sin perverts. Sin defiles. Sin takes things that God intended for good and twists and distorts them and changes them into things that are gross and ugly and harmful and hurtful. Huh? You notice when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about defiling yourself. You know, you can get all dressed up in your Sunday best. and go outside and find the biggest mud pit you could find and lay down in it and start rolling over and having yourself a good old time. And there's no way you're going to prevent your clothes or your body from getting dirty. You can't do it. Well, it's the same thing that happens to us when we roll around in the mud pit of sin. You and your soul will be stained by the ugliness of sin. It may not happen to me, and that's the worst thing that happens to us. Because sometimes when we do it and nothing happens, we get a bowl. We're going to try it again. Then next time we're going to step out a little further. You know, you take it, it's like a youngster. He's sitting there and he thinks it's a big thing to smoke. So he tries a cigarette. So when he tried, well, it ain't that bad. He said, I'm all right. Then when somebody come along and offer him a joint, well, the cigarette wasn't too bad. Let me try that. So he steps out a little further. Then the next time somebody come along and offer him some cocaine, well, the cigarette and the joint wasn't too bad. Let me try the cocaine. And it just keep on. And the devil used sin like breadcrumbs and just keep leading you out, leading you out, leading you out. And then all of a sudden you look up and say, where's God? Well, God didn't move. You did. So we got to be careful. We can't play around with sin. So if you notice, the Bible talks about sin as being defiling, but when it talks about making us holy through the process of sanctification, it talks about washing us, cleansing us, So, but now, when we get washed up and cleaned up and go through the process of regeneration and we go back into the mud puddle of sin, what's going to happen? You're going to get dirty all over again. Can't play around with it. Can't play around. That's why the Bible talks about the process of sanctification being a regenerative process. As I talked about earlier, when you have to true the piece up, well, he got to get you lined up and get you in that process. And as long as you stay in that process, you will be making spiritual progress. You will be growing in his grace. You will be changing. Why? Because when we go through that process, God is in control of our faculties. God is in control of our mind and our heart. And even though that these desires rises up from time to time, God is there to combat them and steer us back onto the right path. Amen? But not, you know, see, it's simple. Why is sin ugly? It lifts us. Sin doesn't lift us up. It tears us down. It doesn't help us. It hurts us, right? It hinders our prayers. It brings shame. It takes away our desire to hear God's word. It brings pain and misery and suffering. It hurts us and the people around us. Sin weakens us spiritually. It makes us spiritually sick, and eventually it will take us out. James says in 1:14-15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the word of the Lord. That's the ugliness of sin. That's the reality of sin. That's the result of sin. So we've been talking about this, the divine solution for this human dilemma. So what is this divine solution for this human dilemma? Human dilemma. Here it is. Come back in Romans chapter 7. And let's look at verses 1-6. 1-6. Say amen when you have it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that what? Know the law. I mean, he's talking to us, right? How that the law had dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, and so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, you could switch that man around and put woman in there, too, just to be all right with the ladies. Don't get me wrong. That's just, I'm reading what's there, okay? Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who has raised you from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, and that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the left. Now, from this we can understand rules won't work. Why? God built us for relationship. Rules not going to work. And here's the thing. God couldn't fix us till he delivered us from our dilemma. So now here's the thing. How did he do that? Well, in the illustration, it was the death of the husband, right? Now follow me with this. It was the death of the husband that freed the wife from the dominions of the laws of marriage and allowed her to be free to marry another, which she could not rightfully do while her husband was still alive. But death freed her from that law. So in the application, it is the death of our old sinful self, the old man, that freed us from the dominion and condemnation of God's law. And now we are free to be joined to Christ, to enter into a new spiritual union with Christ. We can now enter into that new spiritual union with Christ because we are baptized into the sacrificial death of Jesus. And by participating and taking part in this sacrificial death to law and sin, we can now regard our old sinful self, the old man, as being dead to the things which once held us captive. Now, we're still talking about a divine solution to our human dilemma. So in accepting Christ and his sacrificial death on our behalf, we take our place, as it were, with Christ on the cross. Get this. And there crucify our old sinful self, the old man. The old man is the first husband. The crucifixion of the old man is the death of the first husband. The resurrection is the new life in the remarriage. So when you think about that for a moment, why would God have done all of this if he was going to do away with his law? Doesn't make any sense. So you ask, what is the purpose of all of this? Why do we do it? And I hope you followed what I was saying. When we go down into that watery grave of baptism, the old man is put to death. When we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, we are risen to a new life, a new union, a new relationship with Jesus Christ. While we were under that water in the watery grave of baptism, it were as it was, us being on the cross, crucifying the old man alongside of Jesus. So now when the process is completed, we are now free from the law. We are no longer under the dominion of the law, no longer under the dominion of sin, and we are free to be joined to Christ in a remarriage and resurrected to a newness of life. So, if God was going to do all of that, why would he do away with his law? What was the purpose of resurrecting us to a newness of life? Well, we are told in the fourth verse of our text, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Does that sound like we've been freed up to sin? What is fruit? The fruit of a reformed life. God's law is not the source of our dilemma. The law is good. Our own sinfulness is the source of our dilemma, because sin is bad. And many resent God's law because of what it revealed to us. Sin is ugly. So, all I can say to you today is I hope and pray that it's your desire to let God take you through that process, to understand what God has done and is doing for us. He has begun a good work in us, and he's going to see it through if we let him, if we cooperate with him. Brother Jarrell.